Jonah chapter 1. I'll just stand over here. Now I lost my place. Take me forever to find that little guy. He flips all around with the fish. Yeah, Andrew's going to get more water. Jonah chapter 1. Okay, I'll stand over here. With a voice like mine, I don't need a microphone anyway. Hey, watch it. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Joppa, a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was in danger of being broken. It was like to be broken. They thought the ship was going to break into pieces. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came unto him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And they said, every one to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots unto Jonah. They said unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is your occupation, and whence comest thou? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said unto him, "What shall we do unto you, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." He said unto them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech you, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. This is one of those times I wish I would have been there. I would have loved to have seen that. Man. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. I'd have liked to have seen that too. Wouldn't that have been something? He's gone. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do marvel of your ways. We thank you for this account. This is one of those portions in your word that unbelieving mankind ridicules, talks about it not being possible, just a fable, just a story, but we know it is an actual account. Jonah, your servant, had an unwilling heart to do your will, but you changed his mind. We thank you for the servant you have brought us today. We thank you for the ministry that you have called Martha and Steve to these many years. We thank you for the message that you have put on Steve's heart for us. Fill him with your spirit. Guide him in what to say. Help him to remember everything you want spoken and forget what you don't want him to say. We just commit this time to you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Steve, as you come on up, I'm going to test your memory here. How long have you been connected with Hiawatha Bible Church? Do you know the answer to that question?
Yes.
Okay. I know when they first started, they had a little boy and a little girl. I don't think you did not have any children when you first started.
No, we had two children.
Two children. And they had especially a little girl that liked to go fishing. And I took the kids fishing one time, and the fish were cooperative, and I had a new hat said I love fishing on it. It showed little fishing lures on there. And I gave that to Adriana, and she was a grown young lady. And I saw her again, and she said, Pastor, I still have that hat that you gave me. She's probably forsaken it by now, but we have appreciated their life, their testimony, their faithfulness to the Lord over the years. I'll let him tell us what year in a moment, but the Lord bless you. We were glad when we heard that you were going to get to come. There was some concern about their daughter and their grandchild that she was carrying, but the Lord, and he'll tell about that, bless them. Safe delivery. Everybody is doing fine. God bless you as you share with us.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I have a bottle.
There you go.
Thank you, Jim and Pastor, for cleaning up. Sorry about putting that water there.
I didn't clean it up.
Thank you so much. It is good to be here with you this morning. It's always good to come here. I contacted Pastor way back in 1997 when we were looking at going to the field of Panama at that time. And then we visited here in 1998 before we headed off to Panama. And since then we've been in Panama, and we've been to Mexico now for 17 years. It's hard to believe we've been in Mexico that long. And our kids grew up. The reason we did come home is because Adriana and Todd were expecting. They live in Ann Arbor, attend church down there and on staff. And so we came home. There were some concerns about Adriana and the baby. And so we came home a little earlier, and we appreciate your prayer for safety and travel, for safe delivery. And mom and baby are doing well. They delivered Clayton on May 16th, 3 weeks early for precautions, and we were just with them overnight. We went from the open house yesterday to spend the night with them, and then came over this morning, and they're doing well, and send greetings. And so thank you for your prayers. And because both of our kids now are parents, we figured it was probably time to get a new prayer card. So we've got a prayer card in the rack out there if you want to see what we look like with just Martha and I. But our kids are doing well. Tim and his wife live in Tennessee. They'll be coming up. We have a niece getting married this next Saturday. and we'll see them, and we'll travel down to Tennessee with them after the wedding sometime and spend some time with them before we head back to Mexico. But we'll share more about that tonight, and I'd like to share with you out of Jonah. It's a familiar story, and fishing stories are known to be exaggerated tales, as we often hear about the one that got away with no real evidence of how big that fish really was. Now, no one in this church has probably ever heard any fish tales. Okay, I'm just guessing. Maybe not. But many people look at the story of Jonah as nothing other than an old fish tale that cannot be verified. It's an exaggerated tale or a story. Sometimes people think it's an allegory that was used to teach a lesson. Some people have tried to prove it to be true by pointing to historical events. Supposedly in the 1900s, there was a sailor that was on a ship, and they were whale hunting. And as he was going to throw his harpoon, he was thrown overboard and lost at sea. Well, the other sailors eventually captured this whale, and then he... As they begin to skin the whale and butcher it, they got inside of the stomach. And this is 36, 48 hours later, and the man was still alive. And so a lot of people have said, see, it can happen. But since that story has come out, it's been discredited, and many people don't believe that that's true. Well, Pastor said this morning that he thinks it is a true story, but I have my doubts. I have been fishing with him a number of times, and sometimes the fish weren't biting. And you know, never once did he suggest or even push me over into the water to see what kind of bait a missionary was. If Jonah could bring a great fish up out of the surface of the water, I thought maybe he would try it, but he's never done that.
It's because I had never thought of that.
Okay, so he does believe this account to be true. All right, I believe this account to be true. I don't need a historical event from the 1900s to verify the Word of God. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, and as a result of my confidence in Him, I'm going to accept this story as a true account. You know, Jesus referred to this story when He was on this earth, and He used it in connection with His resurrection, and He stated it as a true story. I believe this is a true account of a prophet of God who God wanted to work in his life, as well as a loving God who was going to work in the life of a pagan nation. And so by looking at this familiar story today, I want to see some lessons that we can draw from the life of Jonah, but also lessons that we can learn about God and his character. If you look at those first few verses again, verses 1 through 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, as we just read, and it says that he's the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, if I'm to believe the critics of the Old Testament who often make God out to be an angry, wrathful God, a God who is bent on quickly punishing those who sin against him without showing mercy or grace, this story can end quickly after these first three verses. Jonah is a disobedient servant. He would be struck down by God's volatile anger because he didn't obey him. Nineveh, the wicked city that was evil, they were carrying out violence and wickedness. They would be destroyed by God's righteous indignation because he's a holy and just God. End of story. But that's not what happens as we read this account in the Bible. Rather, God shows patience, mercy, and love throughout this book. He's not wanting that any should perish, whether they're Jews or Gentiles as we know them today, people outside of Israel. What do we know about Jonah? Well, he is a prophet of God, and I believe that he loved God immensely. I believe he knew God and his character very deeply. I believe he knew God's word. We're told very little about him in this passage, only that he's the son of Amittai. And then as we read, we'll see how he acts and responds. And based on the things that he does and the things that he says, I think we can learn a lot about him. We also know that in this passage, he was given instructions and he immediately disobeyed. He ran the opposite direction. And I find it hard to believe that we have a prophet of God, someone that's called to speak on God's behalf to men. He's supposed to proclaim whatever God tells him to do. And he gets this message and he turns and he goes the opposite way. My question is, why would he do that? Why did he run? At this point, if I didn't know the story better, I would even ask, is he a true prophet of God? Do we know anything else about Jonah from Scripture other than that account there in the New Testament when Jesus is speaking? Well, Jonah is actually mentioned in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 14. There in that passage, he's given another message from God to deliver to Israel. And I like to look at that. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. A lot of people don't know that he's mentioned here. But again, he's a real historical figure. We can place him in the time of Jeroboam II. This is when the divided kingdom was in operation. We have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. They divided in 930 BC. Jeroboam I was the first king of Israel. Remember, he's the man who set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel and led the northern kingdom astray so they would not go back and reunite with the southern kingdom there at Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So Jeroboam I was a wicked man that started Israel out in idolatry. This Jeroboam comes many years later. There's no relationship between them as far as bloodline. Different dynasty altogether, but he happens to be named Jeroboam II. So we'll read two Jeroboams here. Those are the two Jeroboams that this passage is dealing with. Verse 26 says, Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the Jeroboam the first, okay? Who had made Israel sin. But God restored the territory of Israel because the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. And whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This passage discusses the reign of Jeroboam II, an evil, wicked king who served in the northern kingdom of Israel. He did not walk with God, but instead he practiced idolatry and other forms of evil. He reigned for 41 years. I find it interesting that God would allow such a wicked king to have so long on the throne. Where is the angry, wrathful God that came down and hammered him immediately when he got out of line? I don't read that. God gave him a 41-year reign. I also find it interesting that instead of showing anger and wrath by destroying him and Israel, Jonah was given a message of compassion. It said that God looked at the bitterness of these people and the affliction that they were under. Because when they did disobey, God allowed things into their life. If you look at the Old Testament covenant God made with Israel, when they walked with God, nobody could stand up to them. They would prosper in the land. But when they went against him, his presence wasn't with them, and they would face defeat in battle. They would face famines. They would face hardships. They would face all sorts of difficulties because of their choice to sin and not follow him. And in the midst of this king's reign, we see Israel not following after God. And so they're suffering. And God looks down, and he was moved with compassion for this people. This is his chosen people. And just as a parent, we discipline our children, not because we're joyful over spanking or whatever discipline it is, but they need correction. And so God gave correction to the nation of Israel. And in the midst of their hardship and their suffering, God looked down and saw that they were dealing with so much affliction. And he had compassion on him. What does this passage tell us? Jonah was sent to the people of Israel even before they repented of their sin and said, I'm going to give you victory in battle. I'm going to extend your borders back to what they were previous years under previous kings. Because once they had broken up, a lot of the boundaries had changed. Other nations had come around and conquered parts of the land. And God blesses them in the midst of their sin. God showed mercy to Jeroboam. He showed mercy to Israel, even though they're not walking with him. He was showing kindness to these people to draw them back to himself. Where is the angry, vengeful God that the critics talk about in this account? Lost my voice. Here, and just like in the book of Jonah, we see that Jonah is supposed to deliver a message. He does deliver this message willingly. It's a message of compassion. It's a message of salvation for the people of Israel. Jonah is not disobedient in this situation. He gladly, I think, gave the announcement of what God had told him to tell the people of Israel. So my question in Jonah is, why would he not share that same type of salvation message? A message of love that God wanted to give to the people of Nineveh, a pagan people who were living in wickedness and needed repentance. They needed a change. He wanted to extend his mercy to these people. He knew that the people of Nineveh were going to be an enemy of Israel, and yet he still shows his love. When God says that we should love our enemies as we love others, God showed that love to enemies long before we were ever commanded to do so. What causes God to extend his mercy and grace to these people? I believe it's love. I believe the message of John 3:16 is evident in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. For God so loved the world. That didn't begin at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. All through the Old Testament, contrary to what critics tell us about, God is a loving God who does not want to see anybody perish. He wants to see people come and put their trust in him, walk according to his ways. And his love for the world can be seen throughout the whole Bible, and this is an example here in the book of Jonah of God showing love and compassion on those who are his enemies. Because again, he's not willing that any should perish. So why didn't Jonah want to share that message? I'm going to keep asking that question. And I know this is a familiar story, and maybe you already have the answer, but I think it's a question that needs to be asked. Why isn't this prophet of God willing to go out and do what he did in other instances with his people of Nineveh? Running from God is clearly an act of disobedience. But as he's running, I don't think he's thinking straight. I believe he understands God very well. But how does a prophet of God think that he can flee from the presence of an omnipresent God? And yet he's trying to flee from his presence. I think sometimes when we go against God and we're walking contrary to his word, we don't think straight. And so this man is out there trying to flee the presence of God, knowing that God is omnipresent. And he's not going to be able to do that. And we find that in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. As Jonah attempted to flee, God intervened with the purpose of drawing Jonah back to himself. However, this intervention greatly affected other people. the lives of the sailors were in jeopardy. Critics would say that's not fair. If God wants to deal with Jonah, why does he endanger the lives of other people? They would see that as cruel. Is it right for God to jeopardize the well-being of these other sailors who were just doing their job while trying to deal with this disobedient prophet? Before we judge God on this point, I think we need to look in the mirror and think about how our sin affects other people. The nature of sin is to cause death and destruction. My sin, your sin, all sin affects not only the one involved with the sin, but those around them to some degree. Consider how a word spoken in anger impacts those who hear it, or a person's greed, or how a person's greed can wreck the lives of many people around them. You could read the book of James and find out about that. Think of the many lives that have been destroyed due to one person's addiction to drugs or alcohol or pornography. What about the many lives that are destroyed by sexual immorality and adultery? Or how about the plague of violence that is sweeping the United States? Do we consider how our sin impacts other people around us? The critics want to judge God as a cruel and evil deity without looking in the mirror. But as we learn in this story, God uses his intervention in Jonah's life not only to draw him back to God, but to draw other people who need to know God. He draws them back as well. He's always reaching out to others with love and compassion throughout the Old Testament. The effect of his intervention is for restoration, not destruction. Sin destroys. God is all about restoration. And so then we look at verses 6 and 7. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble on us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. These sailors are pagan men. They worship false gods, and in a time of crisis, they cried out to their gods, but they received no response in their hour of need. As they desperately threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the load, they came across Jonah, who was fast asleep on the lower deck of the ship. They are bewildered as to how he could be sleeping at a time like this. They're in the midst of terrible peril. They really believe that they're about to die. Isn't it interesting that many times the one who has sinned in life or who has caused problems in a certain situation seems less troubled by the consequences of their actions than those around them? Jonah is awakened and bombarded with all sorts of questions. I don't think this is the time for 20 questions, but they want to know all these details about his life. "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a Hebrew." "What's your occupation?" I'm a prophet of the true and living God. I'm a prophet of the Creator, the one who made the land and the sea." I'm puzzled by that. He didn't want to go and proclaim the truth about God to Nineveh, but here he freely tells these people who God is, and he testifies exactly as to who God is. Gives him credit for the creation. They're worried about a storm. "I know the Creator." Why is he willing to share with these people but not Nineveh? he has no hesitation in sharing with them about this. The one thing that we do see, though, they asked him to call on his God for deliverance. We don't see him praying at this time. Why is that? He stated that he feared God, but he's not obeying God. Is that a contradiction in his life? If he feared God, why is he not showing him respect and honor by obeying his instructions? In the Old Testament law, Israel was commanded to fear God and keep his commandments. And in the New Testament, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Can Jonah fear and love God while defiantly disobeying his commands? And then I want to ask myself, can I claim to love and fear God while not walking according to his commands? That's a loaded question. I'll address some of that tonight. But think about that. I say I love my wife, and I do. We just celebrated 30 years of marriage last week. I love her dearly. You know, there are some times when I'm not so nice. I don't always show that love. Jonah loves God. I believe that. Does that mean he's always a willing servant? Don't think so. We'll talk more about that tonight. But in verses 11 and following, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. The sailors were desperately looking to Jonah for a way to calm the storm, to calm the sea. They were fearful for their life. It seems pretty straightforward to me what should have happened. If Jonah is acknowledging that he's the cause of this storm, he knows the Creator, he knows he controls the winds and the seas, and this is all because of his disobedience, why doesn't Jonah do what the sailors had suggested and pray to God at that moment in time, repent of his sin, say, "Turn the ship around, I'll go to Nineveh and you'll be saved"? He doesn't do that. He doesn't acknowledge his guilt and repent. He acknowledges his guilt, but he doesn't repent of it. His response indicates how far he's willing to go in disobeying God. He told them to throw him overboard. We don't see him call out to God again as he was asked to by the sailors. Regarding God's command to go to Nineveh, he was basically saying, "Over my dead body." He would rather die than go to Nineveh. What is causing this hardness of heart? I do not believe that when he said, "Throw me over," that, oh, God is going to graciously, miraculously save me. I don't believe he thinks that. I believe that he is willing to die because he does not want to do what God says. He does not want to submit to God's instructions. And again, what's the problem? You're confessing to Israel when they're not walking with God, and you give the instruction that God gives you. You profess God to these sailors who are not walking with God. You want God to be known. What's wrong with Nineveh? So we see the sailors trying to do everything they can to save themselves and to save Jonah. They do not want to be in violation of God's will when they throw him over the ship, right? They would be responsible for his death. They don't want that. They see what this God can do. They've heard of the testimony of him. So they're praying, "God, we've tried everything. We're going to listen to this man, but don't hold us accountable for his death." They think he's going to die too. And so they throw Jonah over, and the sea becomes calm, just like that. What impact did that have on these men? They acknowledged God as the true and living God. They made sacrifices there on the ship. They made vows, and they started praising God. I believe they had changed lives at that moment. And I believe they're going to be in heaven someday. See, God used this intervention in Jonah's life to bring restoration for lost pagan sailors, not destroy them. In the meantime, Jonah got on a cruise that he wished he probably had not signed up for. All right? The Great Fish Cruise Line, whatever you want to call it. God prepared a fish, all right? It says in verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." In chapter 1, we see a disobedient and defiant servant of God. We also see that he knew God in a very real way. We saw that he was a prophet. He knows God in his character. Sometimes he's willing to proclaim God's message, sometimes he's not. When we look at God in this passage, we see a God who is sovereign over all creation. He can command the winds, he can command the storms, he can command a fish to do what he wants it to. We see that he has love and compassion for a lost people. He wants them to know him. We see that he has a rebellious servant, and instead of just squishing him, he works with him, and he's going to draw him back because of his love and compassion for this man. That's the God that I see in this. What can we look at in chapter 2 and learn about God and about Jonah? In chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Your billows and your waves passed over me.'" This defiant prophet becomes a desperate man from the bonds of death. Life was ebbing away. He believed this was the end, and he called out to God. It says that he called out in his affliction. I think that's an interesting statement. He's calling out in his affliction. Why is he being afflicted? He never should have actually been in the belly of a great fish. It was his choice to run from God. But running from God does not bring peace and comfort, does it? There was turmoil in his life, turmoil for those around him. Our choices in life have consequences. But notice God's response to Jonah when he calls out finally. He had many opportunities to call out to God. He finally does it. He's been in that fish for 3 days, and then he calls out. It was all but over, and he calls out there. Notice God's response. He's not going to get help anywhere else, but when he cried out to God, God listened to him. Does that sound like the angry, vengeful God who's going to get even with us? Where is that mean, judgmental God of the critics at this moment? They really don't know the God of the Old Testament. God does not stand off at a distance saying, "Well, that serves you right. You reap what you sow. It's your own fault. Why don't you get yourself out of your trouble?" He doesn't say any of those things at this point in time. There is a repentant sinner calling out to him, and the Bible tells us that God heard. He shows grace and mercy, love and compassion. He doesn't beat us when we're down. Verse 4 said, Then I said, "I have been cast out of your sight, yet I look again toward your holy temple. The waters surround me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. For those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy.
but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah describes his helpless situation in more detail in this part of the prayer. He believed that God, that his life was over, and he believed that it was the end. His soul was fainting within him. He thought he was lost forever, but at the last moment, he's going to remember God and look to him. He said that he would once again look toward God's holy temple. That temple is in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. What did he mean by saying he would look again upon that holy temple? Did he really think that he was going to live through this experience and he would be able to return to Jerusalem and that he would be able to worship there once again as he had done maybe in the past? This is the temple that Solomon built. I don't think he was thinking he was actually going to make it there. But I believe that he was looking to Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8. And I'll explain why I believe that's what he was getting at. At the last moment, he cries out to God for salvation, for forgiveness. He wanted to be right with God before he died, is what I think. Solomon prayed a prayer again in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he dedicated the temple to God. David had wanted to build a temple. God said, no, I'll let your son build that for me. And so the temple has been built. They're dedicating it. And in chapter 8, we find that Solomon prayed based on the promises given to Israel in the Mosaic Law. A lot of wonderful promises there, and we don't have time to look at it. But he asked that God would respond to the people of Israel whenever they cried out in repentance. Whenever the people were suffering from the consequences of their sin, and those consequences were things like drought, famine, disease, defeat in battle, and even being removed from the land, God had said, if you do not follow me, I will ultimately take you out of the land. But Solomon prays that whenever in any of these circumstances the people come to their senses and repent and turn to God and cry out to him, he prayed that God would hear from his throne. And from his presence, he would respond, that he would hear their cry and forgive their sins. Jonah, in his desperation, prayed to God, looking to him for mercy and grace, knowing that God would hear him. That's what I believe. He was turning to God, and he was asking forgiveness. Just as Solomon had prayed for God to respond, God does respond. And not only did God forgive Jonah of his sins at this point, but he also rescued him from the pit, from the bonds of death. I don't know that Jonah realized that that would happen, but I do think he wanted to be right with God when he died. But God graciously is going to act at this point. It says in verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out onto dry land. That's not the way I want to end a cruise, being vomited out on the land. We're going to have a potluck pretty soon. Maybe that's not the topic we want to talk about, but pretty graphic. Pretty graphic. Isn't it interesting that nature always obeys God's commands? If he wants the winds to be still, we see it in the Old Testament, New Testament, he calms the winds. If he wants ravens to feed Elijah, most birds that I know, they would take whatever food they have and take it back to the nest and they would devour it. They take and they feed. He can make a donkey speak. He can make a great fish swallow someone and then give it up. Nature always seems to obey God, but man does not. What is with us? Isn't it interesting that that is a reality from Scripture? People disobey God on a daily basis. Nature obeys him. So as we close this morning, thinking back through what we've learned, in this passage, the second chapter, we know that Jonah was defiant and disobedient in the first chapter. He knew God clearly. He knew the message and instruction that he had, and he knew all about God, his creative powers, that he's sovereign, he has control over all things. He knows that there's a message that's going to go out, and he knows that God can spare people, grant them salvation, give them forgiveness. He knows he's a loving, compassionate God, but he does not want to follow through. In this chapter, we see him desperate and then delivered. And that's because of the character of God, not because of anything Jonah deserved. God, again, in this passage, we hear that he's faithful to his word. He said, if you cry out to me, I will respond. Solomon's prayer is fulfilled. And I believe that is an indication that Jonah actually knew the true and living God. He knew the scriptures, okay? He knew what Jonah or what Solomon had prayed. He was praying after that. That's what I believe. We see that God so loved the world in the first two chapters of this book. God loved pagan people. He loved these sailors. He loved Nineveh. And he wants to reach the world with that love and compassion. I want to pick that up tonight because right now it sounds like, okay, wonderful story. We see the sailors get saved. We see Jonah repent of his sin. He's still alive. He gets to continue living. This story is just going the way we would want it to go. And we know everybody's going to get saved. But then we read the rest of the story. We see that there's more to it. The rest of the story, as Pastor talked about, and we'll share about that tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love and your grace, your mercy. We thank you that you are patient with us. You seek to restore and love and show compassion. You're slow to anger, slow to wrath. And yet, we often forsake that. We forsake the mercy that could be ours because of our defiance. I pray, Father, that we would learn from the life of Jonah and that we would continually be in focus with you and that we would be praying according to your word and desiring to walk with you in obedience. And I also pray that we would have love for those around us. Guide and direct us with this information, with your word, and I pray that we would be thinking through these things and allowing your spirit to work in our hearts. And then bring us back this evening so we can finish this story. Amen.